Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John. 3 John. If you've not been here with us for the last few weeks, this is the third in a five-part series looking at this epistle. Next week, we're going to break. Pastor Phil will be giving the sermon in the morning next week. Lord willing, I'll be in Nampa at a sister church covering for a pastor who will be on vacation. And then we'll resume the week after that. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been getting to know a man named Gaius. Gaius was a disciple of the Apostle John, and John writes in this letter in part to commend Gaius for his service to the body of Christ and to missionaries who had gone from John's church out. This week, we come to encounter a man named Demetrius. Not much is known about Demetrius. What we do see is that he exercised powerful influence over a congregation somewhere in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, probably, Gaius's home functions as a stop en route between John's church and where Demetrius is at. So people would stop over and receive care, hospitality from Gaius before moving on. And yet he is close enough that the apostle is concerned for him. He's concerned that Demetrius's evil example is going to have an influence on Gaius. And so the apostle issues a very strong denunciation in this book. Really, what we're going to see this morning is that the Holy Spirit has preserved this for us because we need this denunciation as well. We need this correction in order to walk in the way that God would have us to. Let's hear the word of God beginning at verse 9 and reading to verse 11. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, you alone are worthy of all praise. You are eternal God. And as we come before you, Lord, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would please humble us to receive your word, every one of us, especially those who have been granted by you to bear positions of greater influence, whether in the world or in this church, that we would recognize that you alone are first and that we must be servants. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please not only point us in the right way, but also empower us by your Spirit, renew our faith, fill us with great love and appreciation of a Savior who would serve our salvation so willingly. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Those words in verse 11 have been called the didactic center of this epistle. That is, they contain the central teaching point of 3 John. Now, in saying do not imitate evil, John is forcing us to acknowledge several things right from the outset. In the very first place, we have to rid ourselves of all illusion that there was ever a glory age, a golden time in the history of the church. Before the last apostle had died, you already have evil operating even from within the church, even gaining positions of influence or authority. And so we have to get rid of any idea that there was ever a golden age in the history of the church. We have always faced evil outside and within. And then second, we have to recognize that people like Diotrephes do not always appear evil at first. The fact that he was able to gain such a position of influence among Christians suggests that he was a man who had a high degree of biblical knowledge, probably executive and communicative abilities, and then he almost certainly had a charismatic personality, probably a high degree of apparent piety, at least for a time. But here's the thing. Unrepentant pride cannot suffer itself for very long to wear the mask of humility. Eventually, a proud person is either empowered or affronted. And in either case, at that point, the mask is going to come off, and the real motives, the real driving force is going to be revealed. What we're going to see this morning is Diotrephes is driven by an evil spirit of arrogant ambition. And this is the evil that John feels it necessary and is inspired by the Holy Spirit to confront and to denounce. This morning, through verses 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit speaks to you. He calls to you, he urges each one of us to denounce arrogance for what it is. It is an evil that is incompatible with a true vision of Jesus Christ. It is incompatible with a true vision of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, it's not simply to remind ourselves we ought to be more humble, but it's to point us again to look on Jesus for that transformation. This mind which was in Christ belongs to you in Jesus Christ. So the power has to come from the Holy Spirit. It's not going to come from yourself. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to do so under two main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. But in the first place, I want you to picture something. In fact, you can probably picture it because you may have seen it. If you're driving to Payson, as my wife and I did this past week, we went up to Payson to watch the fireworks. If you're driving up the B line up Highway 87, on your left, at some point, you're going to pass a landfill. And when you pass that landfill, you're going to see a tall metal pipe. And then at the top of that pipe, you're going to see a perpetually burning flame of fire. Now, what is that? What's happening at the landfill? Landfills are full of waste, waste that is rotting. And as it rots, it generates methane, a flammable gas. And in order to prevent that gas from reaching explosive levels, they have installed wells and pipes all throughout the landfill. And these serve to direct the excess gas to what is called a flare stack. That's the big pipe. And so that flare stack is continuously burning off the excess methane. That's its function. Well, somewhat similarly, even in regenerated, born-again believers, we still have the remnants of our corrupt, sinful nature. And it is always generating the fumes of pride, always generating arrogance. There is friction inherent to church life. I don't have to tell you that. Such that if it were not in some way contained, if that excess pride was not always being burned off, we'd always be dealing with explosions in the church. However, the Holy Spirit has kept a flame perpetually burning in us. He preserves the fire of sanctification. And for that reason, there are certain levels, if you will, certain amounts or a degree of arrogance that Christians ordinarily do not go beyond. Look at what John says, in fact, in verse 11. He says with great confidence, verse 11, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does or persists in evil has not seen God. So a certain degree of arrogance does not ordinarily go beyond a certain amount that would be consistent with a credible profession of faith. But in Diotrephes, John detects a dangerous level of arrogance. See what he says in verse 9. Diotrephes, quote, likes to put himself first, or literally, he is the one loving to be first among them. And that word first there, you find it throughout the New Testament. You find it, for instance, in Luke 19 or Acts 17 to speak of the principal leaders in a community, whether religious leaders, civil leaders, the wealthiest. These are the people with maximum influence or who are treated as most important. Diotrephes loves to be first. And he puts himself there, if at all possible. Now, recognize, the problem is not having influence. God has appointed that some will have greater influence. The problem is loving to have influence. When your allegiance then transfers from serving Christ and his people to serving your own selfish ambition. And this is what John detects working in, fueling Diotrephes' service to the church. Now, how does he know that? How does John know that this is what is driving Diotrephes? On the one hand, John is a prophet of God, but I don't think that's what he's drawing on to recognize this. Remember, Jesus says that you will know a tree by its fruits. Certain outward indications of what's going on in the heart are always present. And so John is looking at what he sees in Diotrephes' life, and this is very important for us. Because we need to be able to recognize, either in ourselves or in the church around us, when there is a buildup of arrogance that has to be addressed. How do we know? Well, because sooner or later, it's going to burst into flames. If it's building up, it's going to burst out into flames. And then it can be dealt with. Then there's no more guessing what is going on in somebody's heart. And so what we see in the first place, this is our first main heading of two headings, is that John identifies four different kinds of fires, four fires that are fueled by excessive arrogance. If you find one or more of these fires burning in you or someone else, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with because if it's not, then it becomes indicative of unbelief. Well, what are they? Look with me at verse 9. The first of these four fires that we find in verse 9 is an open disregard or disdain for ordained authority. Christ has appointed a certain order in the church. Underneath him, and it's subject to the word, but he's appointed an order of government and of accountability. But in verse 9, we read of Diotrephes, quote, he does not acknowledge our authority. Now, other translations, maybe you're looking at something else, it'll say rather than acknowledge, welcome or receive. Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. What authority is John speaking about? John is an apostle, but I don't think that's the authority in particular he's drawing on here. Note again at verse 1. Verse 1, he comes in the voice of his office as an elder. He is the elder writing. And he speaks in the plural. He says, does not acknowledge our authority. So most likely, he's dealing with Diotrephes having rejected oversight or accountability to John's consistory, to the pastor and elders there. Some have speculated that perhaps Diotrephes has kind of gained control over a church plant that's not yet organized, and so they are under the accountability of John and his consistory. It's impossible to really know the exact circumstance. What is clear from the text, what God sets before us, is that Diotrephes should have recognized that he was accountable to John and these other elders. When people become members at this church, and many of us are professing communicant members here, we take a vow. We take several vows, but one of those vows contains these words. Should I become delinquent, either in doctrine or in life, I promise to submit to the government of this church. Well, of course, it presupposes biblical government, not just any government. Many churches don't practice something like that today. Formal vows to submit to government. It's, in fact, so uncommon here in the United States that those who are first exposed to it might think, "What? Am I at a cult?" No, you're actually dealing with a church that takes the Bible very seriously. For instance, passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not reverence for that person in themselves, but out of reverence for Christ. When it says submit to one another, it doesn't mean do every last thing somebody in the church asks you to do. That'd be foolish. But it means with all humility to reverence the fact that they come bearing the word. How much more is that the case when it is multiple elders speaking as those who have been rightly elected to oversee the body? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Diotrephes is producing a lot of groaning among John and the other elders because the first fire that we see here coming from arrogance is an open disregard or a disdain for authority and accountability. So when you find that chafing in yourself, I don't want to receive a word of correction from somebody else, that's a first warning sign of what is going on in the heart. But then there's a second fire that we see in this text, and that's in verse 10. It has to do with malicious gossip. Malicious gossip, especially about church leaders. Now, elsewhere, another apostle says this, do not admit a charge or an accusation against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Why? Why are we not to admit a charge against an elder except on the testimony of two or three witnesses? There's a professor at Southeastern Seminary named Phil Newton, and he makes a comment about this. He says, suppose someone bears a grudge against a particular elder, or maybe someone not appointed as an elder grows jealous and decides to pick off an elder out of revenge. One witness did not suffice in a capital trial in Israel. And he brings up Deuteronomy chapter 17, which speaks of that, the requirement of two or three witnesses. So Paul takes the principle into the church. Two or more must corroborate the sinful pattern. But here Diotrephes, though he positions himself as a leader, is doing the exact opposite of God's will. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says Diotrephes was, quote, talking wicked nonsense against us. Or literally, making assertions of evil without factual or provable basis. That's a very wooden translation, but it's very clear. Assertions of evil without factual basis. Here he is gossiping, whether he's merely indulging these rumors or whether he's even inventing them himself. Now, gossip is always wrong. It is always rooted in pride. Because we put our feelings of pleasure, gratification that we gain from gossip above the value of another person. But when a person begins to make unsubstantiated allegations about officers in the church, this reflects an extreme degree of arrogance. And why is that? It's because that person is aware at that moment, that person or should be aware, that one lie can overturn years of building trust and developing ministry. And here, Diotrephes, while claiming to be serving the Lord, is actually putting himself against the work of the Lord for his own sake. This is really what arrogance does. It makes a person happy to shine their halo with a rag that they rip off of somebody else's reputation. How arrogant is that? That they don't care that they're jeopardizing ministry as long as they seem to be bigger in the mind of somebody else. And so this is the second fire that we see, an indication of deep arrogance. If we find in ourselves a certain lightness to talk badly about those who are leaders, where we don't have any actual evidence, this can be people we know in this church, this can be people that we know of out there, but we just make it a light thing to badmouth people without having actual evidence, this reflects arrogance as well. Then we come in verse 10 to the third fire of the four. Verse 10, read with me, it says, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to. So here it's speaking about allowing personal or non-essential differences to divide or to sever fraternal relations in the church. Who are the brothers he's talking about here? Well, we saw last week in the context, he's talking about certain people who had gone out from John's church for the sake of the name. These are missionaries or ministers or other overseers of that congregation. Here he refuses to welcome them, and we saw that this isn't simply talking about waving hello to somebody. This is talking about acknowledging their faith or their authority and in providing for them the things that are necessary for ministry. Diotrephes is not only refusing to give those things to them, but he's preventing other Christians from having fraternal relations with their brothers in Christ. Now, why? Nothing in the text indicates to us that these missionaries, these brothers, were guilty of any kind of doctrinal error. Nothing tells us that there was any issue with their character. We have to surmise that the reason at the bottom, as John points out, the reason at the bottom of Diotrephes' unwillingness to unite with these people is the bare guilt of being associated with his perceived rivals. But this is another aspect of what arrogance does. It separates, it divides the body into factions based on who is loyal or shows allegiance to your own preferences, but not rooted in the scripture itself or in essentials of the faith. This is very grave when you see people begin to do this in the body. Christ has one body. We aren't to dismember it. I realize this is heavy, but this is the text that we come to. And then there's a fourth, in some ways the most severe of the fires. This is also in verse 10. And this is the willingness to abuse the keys of Christ's kingdom. Children here, I wonder if you know what I'm talking about when I say the keys of Christ's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus speaks of keys having been given over to the leaders of the church that they use either to throw open the kingdom in the visible church or to close it. And those keys are the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of church discipline. You can read more about that in our Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 31. But here, the function of the key is to welcome everyone who confesses their sin into the church and to build them up through faith in Christ. On the other hand, it's to keep out those who are unrepentant. And so you need to recognize the Bible does say there is a legitimate, there is a warranted place for disciplining and even excommunicating people, putting them outside of the visible church. Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians 15 very clearly say that if somebody persists in unrepentant sin, step by step, they eventually must be removed from the body. But Diotrephes is not following that principle. He's not following that pattern. What we find here in verse 10, look, it says Diotrephes, quote, puts out of the church those who are trying to assist the brothers. And that phrase, puts out of the church, it's the exact same phrase used in the Gospels when the Pharisees are putting out of the synagogue people who are showing any kind of loyalty or faith toward Christ. So here he is removing from the visible church people for no other reason than that they are siding with his opponents. This is a very grave thing, an arrogant thing, because is there anything more arrogant than taking the keys of Christ and using them to lock out innocent people, locking them outside where they starve from the means of grace, either from preaching or from receiving the sacraments, because they don't fall in line with your private position? That's a heavy thing. If everyone is accountable to the Lord, how much more those who would dare to tamper with the keys? So this is the fourth, the final fire fueled by arrogance. It's the unwarranted removal of people from the visible church. And that may be done by, say, rogue or abusive pastors or elders, or it can be done by individuals to themselves or to their families. But when people separate the body for personal reasons and bring other people into being kind of victims of that, here again, you have arrogance. Before moving to our second and final, really our conclusion, our final point, I need to set something before you because the text does. And it's uncomfortable to think about because we want to feel on some level that everything works out great for everyone all the time. That's the spirit of the age. No one ever is on the losing end. But you need to recognize the very dreadful implications of persisting in any one of these four fires. Because of what it indicates. Look with me at verse 11. Whoever does good is from God. And where it says does good, that's a present participle, and it means that this is ongoing behavior. This is characteristic behavior. Not that they're perfect. Who of us only ever does good? But this characterizes their life. Whoever does good is from God. In this context, good is humility. Good is being open and receiving correction as we need it. Whoever does evil has not seen God. If one or more of these fires continues to burn and continues to burn, that is indicative that there's a principle of death at work in the person. Well, then what do we do about it? How do we deal with this? And this is our second, our final point. How do we deal with arrogance as we find it in ourselves or find it in others? All Christians have a certain duty to confront sin. Each of us, no one of us can just check out from that. Glad I got saved, and then from that time on, you never deal with anybody's sin. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus lays out a proper order for dealing with sin. In particular, if your brother or sister sins against you personally, or if you come to know a sin of a private nature, then you're to go to that person privately, and you're to speak with them about it, to admonish them, to call them to repentance. And if they still don't, then it becomes necessary to bring somebody else as a witness. Remember, let these things be established by two or three witnesses. If they still don't, then eventually it comes to the elders. But remember in verse 1, we saw John writes as an elder. And the elders in a church, I don't speak only to the elders, but all of us who are under the authority of the elders, that's all of us, Elders have a special responsibility before God to correct and to protect the body of Christ so that it doesn't all go up in flames. You have to contain fire as you see it. You have to deal with it. Look what it says in verse 10. If I come, I will bring up what he is doing. This bringing up here, it means, other translations, to make a stern reminder. So this is the first thing you want to do. You want to try to detect and to deplete the pride before it becomes explosive. We shouldn't let things run on and on and on. But elders who are called in part, Lord willing, because they have the ability to discern before things get out of control, they need to go to that person. They need to remind that person of who we are in Jesus Christ. You find this exact same phrase, the bringing up, in Titus. In fact, turn with me to Titus chapter 2 and look what it says there, because there are striking parallels in what Paul is telling Titus to deal with. The reason for these parallels is because they exist in every church throughout all time. But Titus chapter 2 verse 15 speaks of the duty of the elders. Here in verse 15 it says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them, and here's that same phrase to bring up, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, so there is your gossiping, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So the first step elders need to take is to confront and to remind, and to do so with a certain gravity and weight. But what if the person persists? What if the person persists and these fires continue to burn? Well, then what it says in 1 Timothy 5:20 comes into play. 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of everyone so that the rest may stand in fear. I can tell you that I made it to a certain stage of my life. I grew up for the most part in the church from age 10 on, all the way to age 20. At age 21, I entered a Reformed context very similar to this. But in those first 11 years, I had never heard of, let alone seen, anything like public church discipline. And yet there it is in Scripture. Now, why do you suppose many churches don't do this? It's not hard. Who wants to do this? Who wants to publicly besmirch the name of someone and then maybe deal with all the fallout? What if that person was well-liked? What if that person has a big following? What if that person wanted to bring a suit against the church? All of these things would make us in our flesh not want to do what Scripture clearly calls us to. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And that's key here. Discipline is not only for the one being disciplined. Of course we desire their restoration, but discipline is for the whole body so that the flames of unrepentance don't spread, so that the whole church is not engulfed. And those who persist in the church to light the body of Christ on fire must be publicly denounced, even as we see John doing here. And by doing so, that's not unkind. Remember, we saw a little bit earlier in the service, Psalm 141. Let a righteous man strike me, let him rebuke me, and that is a kindness. What is truly kind is not watching a person consume themselves in flame or not allowing them to harm others in that. In doing so, elders bear God's image. Psalm 119 says, the Lord rebukes the insolent who wander from your commandments. So elders have a special duty to confront and to discipline those who do so. Goes without saying, most of you are not elders, and you breathe a certain sigh of relief. God has graciously spared you from having to directly do this. Others of you may be elders in the future. But you shouldn't miss what it says in verse 11. In verse 11, the Holy Spirit lays before you an equally weighty responsibility as it respects yourself. You're not exempt from some response in this. Look at verse 11. It says, do not imitate evil. And maybe you think at first, well, why would I? It's evil. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't want to pattern myself after arrogance. But here's the thing, the Holy Spirit knows human nature better than we do. And his word reveals the fact that he knows that we are inclined to mimic. In fact, the word here, imitate, is the word that we get mimic from. We're inclined to mimic those who seem successful in any area of life. We look at those who are successful and we start to do the same things as them. And that includes in the church. And sometimes people are able to gain a kind of success in the church because they have, say, lots of Bible knowledge or an incredible ability with apologetics or some other talent. Or they seem very, very pious. But it's very easy to mistake charisma for the Holy Spirit, to mistake knowledge of the truth for knowing the truth, who is Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we need to do in not imitating is not being deceived. John is teaching us to recognize the true fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, humility. Humility. And we are then to pattern ourselves after those who are humble, not necessarily those who are successful. Those who are humble are bearing the image of Christ. And then secondly, look what it says in verse 11. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. If you want to do what is right, you are to put your eyes every day again and again upon God in Christ. Now, John saw this literally, and I want you to see this in Matthew chapter 20. Turn there. Matthew chapter 20 to verse 25. The context of this is very wonderful. You have the disciples all together, and the mother of James and John is making a recommendation on their behalf that her sons might be the first in the kingdom. She's a wonderful mother. She cares about her sons. She wants them to succeed. She wants them to be first. The same language that is used of Diotrephes wanting to be first. So Jesus calls them all to himself, and it says in verse 25, Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That phrase, exercise authority, can also be rendered exercise tyranny, because the context it's usually found in is one that is abusive. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus Christ, we believe, is God come in the flesh. God who is first. That position is already occupied from eternity. And so there's no place for putting yourself first in the church, or anywhere for that matter. It has been filled. Jesus Christ is first for eternity. But then he comes among his people, and for years they watch how he lives, and he's always putting others first. Rising early, praying for the world, praying for his people, going out and healing. And then in his death, bearing all the shame, making himself last, not because he deserved this, but he was fulfilling the Father's will for him. If you would be like Christ, don't put yourself into the position that you might rightly desire. It's a right thing to desire to be an elder, an overseer. In fact, it's a necessary qualification on some level that you're willing to do that work. But the putting there belongs to God and accepting the role that he gives you in his church. And so it's for us to constantly look at that example in him, to recognize that he alone is worthy of the honor. And it's through that that the Holy Spirit kind of is operating that flare stack all the time. As you look at Christ and you say, "Why? What am I doing again? Compared to him, why do I feel entitled to anything?" And so then we back down. Look with me at one more passage, and we'll come to conclude. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We've seen in previous weeks in 3 John how the things we're called to are rooted in new birth, in the fact that we have received a new nature. And so we don't labor in our own power. We labor looking by faith to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says something very similar here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ." who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The arrogance that wells up in your heart and in mine, it cannot be gotten rid of by your own strength. It's just a function of our fallen state. And even if it hasn't burst out into flames in the church, and I thank God if that's not the case for you, that doesn't mean that it's not wicked and that it doesn't need repentance all the time. Because if anything, we have to acknowledge it is the Holy Spirit who has been tamping down that same desire that would have burst forth in us that we see sometimes in others. But God has put this mind in you, and it is yours in Jesus Christ. That's what you have to look at, the merit of Christ who has earned for you the promise of sanctification and ultimately glory. Put your eyes there. This week I read a little bit about a place called Vinkeveen. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right, in the Netherlands, Vinkeveen. And what brought them into the news is the fact that they have begun reclaiming landfills by planting over them poplar trees and birch and spruce and different things, and then also flowers, creating parks out of landfills that had been abandoned. And one of their goals is that within a certain period of time, these parks will actually produce more oxygen than methane. Imagine that, a landfill producing more oxygen than methane. Something that you do not have to imagine is that people who have been born again, people who have the Holy Spirit, do, by God's grace, produce more living fruit, more of the Spirit, more of humility than they do of pride. That belongs to you in Christ. Let's ask him to form that in us now. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please replant our souls that are so prone to arrogance, so that we would not need to come under the kinds of discipline spoken of in this passage. It's a heavy thing, Lord, but you are a heavy God, and you call us to great things, to reflect even the image of our Savior. We ask that you would renew in us a lofty desire to have his character formed in us, that we would recognize that he is worthy. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give great wisdom and patience to the elders of this church as they seek to carry out your will for the body, that they too would not be arrogant, but that with all humility, all gentleness, they would seek to do what is good, and yet with the authority you grant. We ask these things. We ask for the peace of your church. Also, Lord, we do ask your blessing upon the meal that we're about to share in. We thank you for having richly provided for us in all ways. We ask that you would please lay your blessing upon those who prepared it for us. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen.